the witness in the church. We're going to take a look at today. I understand that all week we've had probably four definitions of the word leadership, and I'm going to give you the fifth one today. It probably will sound very similar to that. And I understand that Dave Hartman said he was going to take all my material, but I had some time that I could get together. But I figured that after I swapped the Friday, they would remember what he said. So, when we think of leadership, what first comes to mind is someone who is in charge or in authority, a position where they are directing the actions of others through command, perhaps through example, but there's a sense of authority there. But actually, what I want to look at today is the more pure sense of that word, and that is just to act as a guide, to show the way. You see, leadership is not equal to authority. And I think all through the Bible we have examples of people who were leaders in the sense that they were able to show, to guide, they were able to influence, they were able to give direction to people without being in a position of authority over those people. Sometimes it's difficult for us to separate the idea of importance and leadership, to separate the idea of value and leadership. But I believe that leadership is not equal to importance, and leadership is not equal to the value that is placed on someone's role. When we look at Romans, the 12th chapter, I'd like to take a moment to turn there, and I think set a principle that's going to be important for us to have as a bedrock for our discussion. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So I believe what's being said here is an important idea that the body is made up of many different members, all of which play an important role in the body. And there's a reliance upon the roles fitting together and working together in the body. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we learn a little more about this. I'd like to turn there. First Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to start with the 12th verse there. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. I think verse 18 is a very important one for us to consider here. God has set those members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable are these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have a greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacked it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in the ministry. So what I take from these passages is that there is no room for us to be prideful for any certain position that we have in the body. That every part of the body plays an important part. Every part of the body affects, is needed, and is put there because God wanted them there. Which means their value is no less or no more than the other parts. God values every part of the body. We need to do the same thing. So, when we have been told by society that some roles are less important than others, we need to see it for what it is. We need to see that as a lie. We need to see that as an attempt by the devil for us to skew in our minds the way the body works, to think of it differently than God had created it, that He wants us to operate the way He wants us to operate in the body. One of the things that is a prominent lie in our society is that if a woman takes on the role that God gave her, she is putting herself in a less valuable position. We don't have to go anywhere outside of the communities we live in to see that effect, the effect of that kind of teaching. It's pervasive. That somehow or another, if authority is not associated with a position, then it's of lesser value. It's demeaning. God has told us very plainly that every part of the body was placed there the way He wanted it, and every part of the body is important. So what that should tell us is that a woman who takes on the role that God has given her is taking on a role that is just as important, just as valuable as any other role that could take place in the church. If we believe that, then from that assumption, from that belief, this is going to affect our behavior. This is going to affect the attitudes that we have toward one another. This is going to affect the attitude that we have in fulfilling the role that God has given us. In Galatians, the third chapter, in the 26th, starting with the 26th verse, Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what we're told here is that there is no second class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. There is no lower and upper caste in the kingdom of heaven. in the body of Christ, there's not parts that are expendable and of little value. That our importance and our worth is not dependent on our gender. However, our gender does define our role. It's the way in which we accept and fulfill our role that proves whether we are a faithful servant or not. So again, our value is not dependent on our gender, but our gender does define our role. Equal does not mean the same. I would not want to marry someone like me. That would not work. For a lot of reasons.
I am thankful to God that He created a complement to me. That He created someone who makes me better than I was by myself. Not someone who's going to remind me of the things that I lack, but someone who's going to fill and help make the things that I lack in whole. I'd like to read just a few excerpts from an organization called the National Organization of Women. It's called NOW for short. And I went back to their founding documents in 1966. And these are just a few of the excerpts from their founding statement. We, men and women, who hereby constitute ourselves as the National Organization for Women, believe that the time has come for a new movement toward true equality for all women in America and toward a fully equal partnership of the sexes, as part of the worldwide revolution of human rights now taking place within and beyond our national borders. The purpose of NOW is to take action to bring women into full participation in the mainstream of American society now, exercising all the privileges and responsibilities thereof in truly equal partnership with men. So just in this phrase right here, we see that their concept of equal is the same. Not equal in value, not equal in importance, not equal in the contribution that can be made to society, but the same. They don't want to be complementary, they want to be the same. We organize to initiate and support action nationally or in any part of this nation by individuals or organizations to break through the silken curtain of prejudice and discrimination against women in government. Now listen to this list of institutions in our society that they want to impact. In government, in industry, the professions, the churches, the political parties, the judiciary, the labor unions, in education, science, medicine, law, religion, and every other field of importance in American society. So they were very bold and forthright that they want to change the way that we think. And they want to change the way everyone in a cross-section of society thinks, not just their followers. They want to change the way you believe in your religion. They want to change the way you operate in your churches. True equality of opportunity and freedom of choice for women requires such practical and possible innovations as nationwide network of child care centers, which will make it unnecessary for women to retire completely from society until their children are grown. Wow, that sentence right there alone could take a long time to dissect. How many lies are in that one sentence? But you see their agenda. It's to take away the distinction between the gender and to make us all think that even though my wife does not look like me and never will, that you are seeing someone that looks just like you. Okay? They're trying to change the way we think. That there's no difference between a man and a woman. And they're out to change it in any way they can. Further, they say, we reject the current assumptions that a man must carry the sole burden of supporting himself, his wife, and family, and that a woman is automatically entitled to lifelong support by a man upon her marriage, or that marriage, home, and family are primarily woman's world and responsibility, hers to dominate, his to support. We believe that a true partnership between the sexes demands a different concept of marriage. So we're going to redefine marriage, redefine the family, and equitable sharing of the responsibilities of home and children and of the economic burden of their support. We're going to redefine the roles of men and women in the family. This statement of purpose was written by Betty Friedan, author of The Feminine Mystique. So again, that was written in 1966. And I would assume that all of us who have our eyes open see the influence that they and others like them have had through the years since then. Now has continued through the years to take on many issues that defy God's definition of gender and family. It's a major supporter of abortion rights and a proponent of the causes of homosexuals and the gender confused. This organization and others like it have evolved to attack every part of the institution of marriage and the family. It seeks to redefine the roles of gender, thereby rejecting God's authority to define those roles himself. Followers of this kind view the way God designed a woman and her role as some kind of oppression, that a woman is cursed to be a woman, and that there's something demeaning and wrong about God's choice for you to be a woman. They reject even the obvious physical evidence that God created woman for a different role than man. It's as though they see the difference as an evolutionary mistake. And they need to correct it through social change. That nature did us a dirty trick, but we're going to get even by changing the laws and changing the way people think. So it's against this backdrop and with this kind of social change, this kind of social teaching, that we attempt to teach what God wants to our children and to women in the church. The feminist doctrine has been pushed into every part of society with purpose and with zeal. Its effect is seen everywhere and is so prevalent that it's considered the norm, even though it flies in the face of logic and common sense. So, what is God's definition of the role that a woman takes part in the church? It's not equal in the sense that it's the same. We've already looked at the fact that it's equal in importance, it's equal in value, but it's not the same. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. There's a distinction from the very beginning. It was on purpose that God created a man and a woman. And for us to think that it's some evolutionary mistake is to reject the very Word of God. We're told in Genesis that He created the woman to be a help meet, suitable, appropriate for man. We talked about that idea of complement. What one lacks, the other supplies. Together, they become something more than they were before. This is how God intended it. And for that to take place, we cannot have sameness. There must be differences to be a complement. In the working of the church, God defines the role of women. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, starting with verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So Paul makes it clear here in this writing that there is a difference between the role between men and women in the church. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 3, it states, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There is a differentiation in authority that God has given. Again, authority is not equal to value. That doesn't mean if you have not the authority of a leader in the church, in the sense of an officer in the church, that you're of lesser value. It's a different role. It's a different way that God has given you to be able to serve. In the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 34th verse, we're told, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." So there's a difference in the role, in the participation in the assembly when we come together. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." There is the authority that's given to husbands. This is a responsibility that men have that women were not given. God created the man, God created the woman to complement. There's not two chiefs. It's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of the church. It's for the benefit of society that God created and set this in order. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, going down to the 5th verse, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So the lies that have been perpetrated on us as a society that oppose the gender roles that God has defined are that a woman's role is somehow inferior in importance or value. And we've already seen that God's view is each member of the body is important. It's also a lie that equal value comes only with equal authority. Being a leader does not require an authoritative position. Being a leader in the sense of showing the way, of being an example, of encouraging, does not require authority. You do not have to be an officer of the church to be a leader in the church. I'd like to take a few minutes now to look at some examples of women and their role in the Bible. There's several, but I've chosen a few to look at. And I'd like to have us think about what positive characteristic we see in that example. And by going through several of these, I think we'll come up with a pretty good list of things that define a godly woman's role. We'll start early on with Exodus, the 15th chapter. Moses and Aaron had a sister. Her name was Miriam. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 15 and 20 that she was a prophetess. Now, that tells me that God has given her some talent, some ability to be able to speak the truth for Him. Whether this was something that she spoke of future events or whether this was just something where she was able to speak something to the people concerning God's will, I don't know. But here we have an example in the 20th verse of Exodus 15, where she took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels, with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea." Miriam had a spiritual outlook on what had just happened. And she wanted to share that. And so that manifestation, either through the Spirit of God because she was a prophetess, or just because of her own will of wanting to share her joy and what she had seen the Lord do for her people, caused her to sing this song. And she was a leader in the respect that others followed her, the other women followed her, and sang this song, bringing praise to the Lord. So I see here someone who was willing to serve the Lord. See, we're told that people speak when they're inspired by God, but they have to want to do it. They are willing participants in that. So I read from this that Miriam was a willing participant in whatever function God deemed it important for her to do. So I see that as a quality that's worth noting. And she also here led other women in praise. Let's skip over to Judges, the fourth chapter. And we'll not go through this entire story, but we'll just comment on a couple of things here. Deborah, in Judges chapter 4, was also a prophetess. She judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. God had given her whatever ability He wanted her to have to make this judgment, to be able to serve her people. And she was well known. People would come from all around for her judgment. In this particular story, we see that Deborah worked together with Barak to deliver a nation from the Canaanites. I don't know how this would have turned out had Deborah not taken a role, an active role, that God had given her here for this to occur. Barak seemed unwilling, at least at first. But Deborah was able, through the gift that God had given her, to encourage Barak to take that responsibility and to act as the leader of the army, and then to act in faith to take his army up against the Canaanites where God delivered them. Deborah was a willing participant in God's plan here. And Deborah had the courage to face the enemy, and the courage to deliver some not so flattering news, which happened to be the truth, to Barak. Deborah worked with the authority of Barak. It does not appear that Deborah tried to usurp the authority of Barak, but he worked with it. She worked with him. Let's go over to 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, the third verse. And we're going to be introduced to a woman named Abigail. First Samuel chapter 25. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, again, without reading this entire story, I'd like to pull a few things from it that I think show us about the character of Abigail. Abigail helped save her husband's life. And she did that through diplomacy. She did that with understanding and wisdom. She saw the situation, she understood what was happening, and she had the courage to go and meet with David and his men and to broker a deal, basically, that got her husband out of the position that he put himself in. She was a servant to her husband and to her family, because it wasn't just her husband that was in danger here. David said, I'm going to take every male from his family. Abigail had the courage and the wisdom to take action in a diplomatic way and to spare this. Now, God also had his will shown by taking Nabal later in a fairly quick death, it looks like. But it was not at the hand of David, and it was not because of anything that Abigail had done. Let's go over to 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, and the 14th verse. And here we're going to read about a woman named Huldah. This is 2 Kings chapter 22. In verse 14 it says, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Now, again, without reading this entire story, let's pick out some things here that were happening. Josiah the king had found the book, or at least his priest had found the book. And Josiah had realized that how wicked his people were and how they had ignored the words of the law. And so King Josiah wanted to make this right. He sent his advisors to this prophetess to find out what he should do. And this prophetess had to deliver a really stern warning and not a very good message to Josiah. She said, there will be punishment. The children of Israel are going to pay for the way they behaved. But Josiah was going to be able to live his life. It wasn't going to happen during the time of Josiah. She yielded herself to the work of the Lord, and unlike many of the prophets of that day, which only said what they knew the king wanted to hear, Huldah had the courage to speak the truth. She had the courage to give Josiah a message that the king probably didn't want to hear. Esther, in Esther chapter 7, we read that Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. That was the request that saved a whole nation of people. Again, courage in the face of uncertain situation. She could have very well been executed because of her approach of the king. And for the king to find out of her lineage could have been a danger. But she knew the stakes. And she had the courage to do the right thing and to say the right thing. But I'd like us to note the way in which she did it. She respected the authority of the king, did she not? She followed the protocol that was proper for her to follow. She did not usurp authority over the king or the other men there. But she was willing to tell the truth about Haman. She was willing to convict Haman by his own actions and making the king aware of those. She used her position and her privilege for the good of others. Luke, the second chapter, verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. God had granted Anna the ability to see the coming of her Savior. This woman was faithful to God and persevered for years in a very difficult situation for a woman to be in, especially in that society as a widow. But she was steadfast in her service for the Lord. She praised God and spoke of that redemption and offered thanks to the Lord for the blessings that He had given not only her, but which she had witnessed to be given to the entire world. She was of a spiritual mind. She looked at the big picture. She understood the importance of what God was doing in bringing His Son to this earth. And she lived for that. Acts, the 18th chapter. In the second verse it says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them." Down in the 26th verse of that same chapter it says, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And a little later on, we find in Romans that Aquila and Priscilla taught the Word of God at risk of their own lives. In Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul compliments Aquila and Priscilla and says that they put their own lives in danger to help him and to preach the word. So we see a woman here who worked together with her husband, who studied the word of God, who knew it, and was able to use it, was able to humbly teach the word of God to somebody who needed to have instruction. Now, this was not during an assembly of the saints. But this was teaching. This was teaching with the authority of her husband, humbly and in partnership. She was willing to travel with Paul, even though she and her husband knew that this could lead to great danger for them. She was willing to do that. Willing to uproot their lives and move where they needed to be to do the work. Paul considered her a fellow worker. Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 36, we read of another woman named Tabitha. "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did." We can see from this passage that she was full of good works. She looked to see what other people needed, and she busied herself about filling those needs. She took the talents that God had given her, the role that God had given her, and she used those abilities to serve other people. She served widows in particular. Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 1, Paul commends a woman named Phoebe. Romans 16:1, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also." What a compliment for Paul to say, this person is a servant. same root word that's used for the word deacon, who serves the church in that capacity. She was a servant to the church. And she was willing to put herself out for the good of others. A succorer, the King James Version calls it, or a helper of many, and myself also, Paul says. Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now it come to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So we have those who were willing to serve the Lord and his disciples by giving of what they had for the needs, toward the needs of Jesus. 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, starting with verse 5. We have a compliment paid to a mother and a grandmother of Timothy. It says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." We have 2 women here who were faithful to take on the role that God had given them. They're being complimented because of this. And I believe being given credit as to the usefulness now of this young man, Timothy. They were faithful to teach about the Lord to the next generation. Titus, the 2nd chapter, the 3rd verse. "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." There's a list. If you're looking for the role, there's a list. Another list that I found, 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. In verse 5, it's talking about a woman who was a widow indeed. In verse 9, it defines that. But rather than looking at it as a definition of a widow, I want you to look at the things that this woman would have done. Because I think this is a list of things that define the role of a godly woman in the church. It says, "Do not let the widow under 60 years old be taken in the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." What a list. To have a reputation of being that kind of a person. This is a definition of the role of a godly woman in the Lord's body. We've already been to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, just highlighting that again. To be submissive, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that you may win over your husband. That's a leader. It doesn't say she has authority over her husband. It doesn't say she should usurp that authority that God gave her husband. But she's going to have influence. She is going to lead her husband to the truth by her conduct. Verse 4, "Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." You want to know what God values? That's it. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are." So you are like Sarah if you behave like Sarah. If this is the way you live in the church, if this is the way you conduct yourself in front of your husband, then you're like Sarah was. We could go to Proverbs, the 31st chapter, the 10th verse, and we could spend another day going through that list. But I think you can see that God does not leave us without information to know what the role of a godly woman in the church is. He's told us the definition. He's given us examples. And brothers and sisters, we have examples around us all the time. And I am thankful for the godly women that I have been able to know in my lifetime. I think of the women who were willing to teach my class back in Bremer when I was a knot-headed little boy and give smart-aleck answers when they tried to quiz me over Bible stories. I remember one time that I believe it was Mabel Phillips was talking about the plagues, and she was talking about how they had no water because it turned to blood. And I said, why didn't they just drink milk? She put up with that. And I'm thankful she did. And there was a long list of people. Cecil Littleton and Myra Griffith and Lucille Teagarden. And I could go through that list because I know those ladies, because they took the time to invest something in me as a child. I'll never forget that. There were some people that I remember only their appearance vaguely that were there every Sunday, but I couldn't tell you what their names were. But I knew those ladies. I remember my mother always jumping at the chance to get to entertain an evangelist when they'd come to our area. It was a big deal to have an evangelist come and speak for us in that little congregation. And my mother always wanted to be first in line to see if they could come over to her house. And she would do it right. She would fix the whole table full of food. And we'd sit there and just feast, spiritually and literally. She wanted them to stay all night, so she'd go and run us out of one of our bedrooms and fix it up. Probably have to clean it quite a bit, put some air freshener in there. See, my mom put up with two boys and my dad, and it was kind of like the men's locker. I don't know how she did it. It was never about her. It was always about us. And that's a testament. My mom was a leader in our family spiritually because my father was not a part of the church until very late in life. But she was persistent. And she was steadfast. And my father did accept the Lord. So I've seen these things happen firsthand. I know what it's like to see a woman who embraces the role that God gave her. And it is a beautiful thing. For someone to say that's lesser or demeaning has no concept of what God designed. We need, brothers and sisters, to embrace the role that God gave us. We need to value the way that God created us and put us in the church to do the things that He wants us to do, and do them with the best of our ability. Not to be resenting what He didn't give us, but to embracing what He did. And to realize that it all works together in His plan that's so much better than what I could have designed. He knows best. And this is what He's given us for our benefit. I think my time's up. Thanks to all you ladies who are faithful in the Lord and give us that great example in the face of a society who doesn't value you. We appreciate you.